our second class with Brother David Love.
Well, again, I bring the love and greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Berea Ecclesia in South Hill, Virginia. As you can see from the slide up on the board, we're going to look at a brief study of the book of Malachi, and we've entitled it "Who May Abide the Day of His Coming," which we'll talk a little bit more about that in the not too distant future. So, my first question for you is: who's done a study on Malachi before? So it's. I see four people that you're going to ask the questions to. I'll point it out as we go. I'll tell you who to ask. I think Brother Bill was in this class. I did this class a few years ago at Canadian Bible School, and Annette said my mother-in-law said that she enjoyed that, and I should do it again sometime. So you're the guinea pigs to have it done again. A lot of times when we are trying to figure things out, we may be asking the wrong questions. And there are a lot of questions in Malachi, and I think those questions help to point us the right questions, point us in the right direction. And when you think about abiding the day of his coming, that probably brings a lot of different thoughts into your mind. But let me back up and just a couple of minor housekeeping things. If these slides are going to be available for you, so if you don't want to take notes, you don't have to worry about trying to jot every slide or reference down. You'll definitely have access to that. I used a couple of references when I was preparing for this. One was the Expositor Series, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi book, and then Brother John Ullman's work. I think it might even have the same title. I found that after I'd already made the title of this class, but it's a very natural outworking of this short study. And obviously, this book is geared toward those who are already believers. It's not necessarily designed to bring someone to the truth, but once you have the truth in your grasp, you believe in God's gospel message, what are you going to do with it is part of the question. So those who might be in this category here won't necessarily entertain this class, but it says, God does not believe in atheists, therefore atheists do not exist. I thought that was an interesting little quote. There's a lot that's going on in the world around us that makes us think about the parallels. And I'm going to try to draw some parallels with our day and Malachi's day. In fact, if you want to turn to Malachi, the second chapter, verse 17, there's a couple of questions that you could almost say this is happening right now. This is the environment in which we live. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say," and that's a phrase or a question that happens eight times in this particular short book, "Wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." Does that sound familiar? Just like Isaiah said, they call evil good and good evil. That's where we are in our society, the environment in which we live. We've had reference to the Supreme Court justice decision. They're justifying in their own minds evil and calling it good. And there are some that would even... I'm not saying the United States Supreme Court is saying it's delighting in God, but there are some that would say God would delight in evil as well. And the other question that's in that verse is, where is the God of judgment? And that sounds familiar to you from 2 Peter, the third chapter, where it says, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the God of judgment? Things continue on as they were. It's not going to happen. And then if we read the next two verses, we get the question that it goes to the title. Verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" So there's a second question that's part and parcel with the who shall abide the day of his coming. So I think there's some Christadelphian mindsets that we may have to adjust a little bit. Not to say that I have all the answers by any means. I would entertain any discussion on any of this, because we're seeking God's truth. It's not anything in particular that I would say. It's what is God's thinking on the matter. But when you think about coming before His presence, and whether you're able to stand or to fall, what do you think about? You could be thinking about, I think a lot of us have this concept of being in this long Disney line chain where it wraps around for miles, and we're just kind of waiting with our knees knocking together for days or hours or months, years, some put forth, waiting for our turn to give account. So that can give you the idea of being terrified. You could be afraid. This is kind of a continuum. We're going to go down to more positive things in a moment. You could have the idea of being fearful, maybe just concerned, relieved, getting away from this world and man being in control of it, strong anticipation, joyful, excited. Those are just some. You could probably bring a whole lot more adjectives to that, but you probably have some, if not many, of the ideas of this in your mind when you think about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So we want to try to really delve into the scriptures and the message of Malachi to try to help us to get the scriptural viewpoint on what our view of the Lord's return should be as we hopefully are anticipating that event. The purpose of the class is simple but lofty. All who hear this class may focus on personal preparation for Christ's return to the point where the result for you is everlasting, or life everlasting, through the grace of Christ at His return. And the only thing that we can truly control is our own action, our belief and faith. And even this is helped by God. There are so many factors that we cannot control. What we do want to focus on is what God has called us to focus on, which is ourselves. And if you had to distill it to one verse, I would say we need to have Paul's perspective on the return of Christ found in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, where he, at the end of his ministry, closing in, says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And this loving his appearing down here at the bottom, I think, speaks volumes to us when we think about Christ returning. Do we truly love his appearing? Are we in hopeful anticipation of his return? Second Peter has a very similar push in the mindset that we are to have, looking forward to the day of Christ's return. And I think there's some good reasons that we should have that. So, how to get the most from our discussions this week, and I don't mind it being a discussion. If you want to throw out a question. I've got four people I can ask to answer it for you, or others. But I'll do my best. This class is, as we said, one to be self-examination based on the example left to us from the book of Malachi. And in this class, we're going to go through some of the history and, you know, the purpose of the writing in the short term, and then obviously try to look at going into application to ourselves. This class is not aimed at anyone or any controversial topic, so you can kind of park that. If this class ever seems uncomfortable, that may be the Word of God at work in your heart. Please listen to it. And don't think, oh, it would be great for brother or sister so-and-so to hear that. These words need to work on each of us individually for, hopefully, our true benefit. And I think it's very common for us to think about others first rather than to consider ourselves. So we have to, that's a good habit to be in, is, again, looking inwardly first and foremost. And a guiding principle, which we read this on Sunday, is found from James 3:17, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And if we can do that, we have accomplished a great goal in all that we do. So why should we study Malachi? We've got a few slides here that compare what was happening in Malachi's day with what's happening in our day. So in Malachi's day, it was written to the Jews that had returned from Babylonian captivity. So they had witnessed the fulfillment of God's hand tangibly in their sight in their lifetime. Or maybe not too distant lifetime, maybe their parents' lifetime. That's very similar to us, is it not? This was a witness of the fulfilled prophecy of Jeremiah, which I've got that on another slide. We'll read it in just a minute, but just for continuity, we'll stay here. And this was later confirmed to Daniel. And in our day, we have seen natural Israel return to their land in witness of fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy that we had anticipated before it was fulfilled. And this should be the engine of faith for each of us. And I know I wasn't around in 1967, but I know that there was a great fervor among the Christadelphians in 1967. There were some that came back to learn more about maybe the truth that they had grown up in at that time. It was a lot of hopeful anticipation. I'm not sure we see that right now, but there are a lot of signs that are pointing toward us, that we should have that same fervency that happened in 1967 after the Jews had been back in their land since 1947. And obviously there was a lot of joy and anticipation in when Israel was created to be a state in 1947. So those two passages that we refer to of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Israel returning to their land in Jeremiah 25 verses 11 and 12 read, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." And similarly in Jeremiah 29 and 10 it says, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 weeks be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So we have a very specific fulfillment of Bible prophecy, which separates prophecy that are people that are not truly prophets. They aren't able to give specific times and places like God is able to, because he knows, he can tell the end from the beginning. And Daniel also substantiates that in chapter 9 verse 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years." So he's reading out of Jeremiah. He understood that the 70 years was about to be accomplished. "Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." And then also, and lastly, 2 Chronicles 36:21-23, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah unto the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths as long as she lay desolate. She kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Or 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord had been spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom to put also in writing, saying, Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is here among you, of which all his people, the Lord God be with you, be with him, and let him go up. So we see that God caused it to happen through the king of Cyrus, that Jerusalem was reestablished, and Judah had an inhabitant again of Israelites. So I won't take the time to read this one. This is also... this is a current day that we would say a fulfillment of Israel returning to the land. I think we're all very familiar with Israel returning to their land being a fulfillment of latter-day prophecy, and we look forward to that coming into even more fruition in terms of Christ's second advent. Going back to this idea of why we should study Malachi. Malachi's day, despite the fulfilled promises near to their time, they had witness of God's hand at work within the nations, they had fallen into spiritual apathy. After this class was given, we had a conference of communication, and we identified the three things that are probably the problems affecting our brotherhood. And one of the three, surprising to me, I wasn't expecting it, was identified, was apathy. And so we can obviously be in sort of the same situation that was in Malachi's day. The Israelites had not departed into gross neglect of God's law, such as idol worship and gross immorality. Consequently, their worship lacked heart and saving faith. So they were not necessarily doing a lot of bad things, but they weren't really doing a lot of good things either. So as I try to tell my kids, you're not trying to just not do bad things, else you'd just be sitting on your hands. You've got to be doing some good things. And that was part of their problem. They were not doing enough of the right things. So the question, looking back at Malachi, is there an application to us on either of these or both of these situations? There's another one. Why should we study Malachi? They have failed to appreciate the privileges they had been given. Does that sound familiar to each of us? Malachi 2:10 says, Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So they had the way they were treating their brother was an example of failing to appreciate the privileges and the covenant of their father. And 2 Peter 1:4 says, this is my question prior to the quote. Do we fail to appreciate the exceeding great and precious promises that we have before us? And there's many other passages that we could look to support that as well. 1 John is a good example. Did somebody say that? 1 John is a good example of how we interact with our brother. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even as in now. So that's the same as why do we deal treacherously with our brother? Same message is from the Apostle John. And then they were waiting for the Messiah, the promised seed, and we are waiting for the coming, the second coming of the Messiah. So these people and the priests were ignorant of their true state in God's eyes. And hopefully we will not be in the same category, but that there can definitely be an application to us as well. the great question that God poses to Israel through his messenger, and which, by the way, what does Malachi mean? My messenger. By whom may abide the day of his coming? But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? We have each pondered this question, and it's a question that we want to work toward answering scripturally this week. So just putting your history caps on for just a moment. You may not be able to read all of this, but this is a chart that shows the prophets and their time frames of when they were active and preaching, and then to whom they were their message was. So during the Assyrian age, Hosea and Amos was to the whole nation of Israel, and then we have a lot more to Judah, and then we have a few that were could be to Judah and the foreign nations, such as Jonah. And the last one, and that's probably why Malachi is placed last in the order of our scripture, is he was truly the last chronologically, 433 BC, in that range as to the message. So it's after they're regathered into Jerusalem post-exile. There's some that think that Nehemiah could have been the writer of Malachi. I'm not sure if that's the case or not, but it is a very valid message that this book is getting across, not only at the time that it was applicable, but to us as well. Here's another way of looking at that same chronological order of the prophets, and we have Malachi here at the end, going from Elijah and some of the others, and this is 900 BC through 400 BC. So you're really looking at about 500 years of the activity of these minor prophets here. Obviously, there's Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah in there as well. Isaiah was a little bit earlier, but those are more the large, major prophets. And here's another idea of kind of when these books were written. So from about 600 BC through 430 BC, you have the majority of the writing of these books of the Old Testament. So comparable conditions that are present between Nehemiah. So a lot of times if you're studying Malachi, going into the book of Nehemiah might be very helpful, useful to get some further information, whether it's history or what's going on in Judea at the time. For example, Nehemiah 13:23 says, "In those days also I saw the Jews had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab." And in Malachi 2:11 says, "Judah had dealt treacherously and had and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved and hath married the daughter of a strange god." And so we have this first condemnation of Malachi, which is they were given marriage to Gentile wives. So both of these prophets were condemning this practice. Similarly, in comparable conditions, Nehemiah 13:4-5 and verse 8 says, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to Hobah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of corn, and the new wine, and the oil which was commanded to be given of the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priest. And it grieved me sore thereof. I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." And similarly, you'll see in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 of Malachi, "But ye have profaned it." So the same idea of polluting God's table is present. "In that ye say," again, catch that word, "ye say," that's something you see over and over in this short book of Malachi. And the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. But ye said also, behold, what is a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, and saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which is torn, the lame, the sick. Thus ye have brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord of hosts? And he goes on to say, I'm a great king. Would you bring this to your king? Would this be acceptable to the king of the earth? By no means. But yet you're bringing it to me to be an acceptable offering. What are you thinking? That's what he's asking them. So we see that a second thing is the profane offerings of God. And even though we're not bringing physical lambs to the altar, what are we bringing? We talked about the memorial service bringing an opportunity to worship, and worship is the first and foremost serving. And what are we doing in the Lord's service? Are we bringing the lame and the weak parts of our life, our energy, to serve Him? Or are we truly bringing the first fruits? Are we giving our best, our earnest, to our Heavenly Master? Nehemiah 13 and 10. I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers did the work, and they fled every one to his field. So they weren't tithing. That's the problem here. And obviously we don't tithe like in that particular situation. But again, what are we doing in the Lord's service is the question we have to ask introspectively. Similar situation in Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And his answer is, in tithes and in offerings. So they had failure to tithe. They were not supporting the Levitical priesthood the way they should, which illustrates that they were self-seeking. They were so sensual or self-focused that they were not able to truly assess themselves. And I don't have this particular note on these slides, but I think in another reference, if you wanted to distill down the three major sins found in the book of Malachi, it would be, one, the sin of ignorance, which is found in verse 6, the sin of indifference in verse 13, and the sin of self-seeking in verse right here, chapter 3, verse 8. We got a couple more of these comparable conditions to go through. Nehemiah 13, 23 and 26 and 7 says, and in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Did not Solomon the king of Israel sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And we could look at 1 Kings 11 to support that as well, but we won't take that the time to do so. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against your God in marrying strange women? Similarly, in Malachi 2, verses 15 to 16, and didn't he not make one? Yet he, the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. That's one of those, just as kind of a parenthetical statement, but seeking a godly seed is one of the major purposes of God throughout the Bible, and they didn't grasp the importance of seeking that godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and deal not treacherously. So the Jewish men in particular were casting away their lawful wives. And Nehemiah, they were marrying those outside of covenant as well. Nehemiah 1:11 says, I think there's two more of these. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now this is obviously something that Nehemiah was asking, and he was desiring to fear the name of the Lord, and that was important. And there were still others in Malachi's day that were truly worshiping God the way they should. And this is one of the positive verses in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 16. When they had feared the Lord, spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him, them that feared the Lord, that had thought upon his name. So the name of the Lord is something we're going to explore a little bit more in another class. But fearing God's name was something that was not being done. But Nehemiah and Malachi were good examples of those who did fear Yahweh's name. And there were others that were doing it, but unfortunately the majority were not. So there were many needed to really understand who Yahweh was. And as it says 24 times in this book, the Lord of hosts. And we're going to look at what that name of God may be trying to prompt in our thinking in the later class. So there are five similar situations in Nehemiah's day that we've just been examining in list form here. There was condemnation given to marriage of Gentile wives. They were profaning the offerings of God. There were failure to tithe. Jewish men were casting away their lawful wives, and there was a need to fear Yahweh's name. So again, they're not exactly what we do today, but I think we can see the application as to how it can help us in terms of adequately and conscientiously serving God in spirit and in truth. John Ullman writes, in Malachi's day, the exile and restoration appears to have become almost forgotten. There was little evidence of zeal and dedication. The people of the restoration had become worldly, had grown careless in spiritual matters. When Malachi challenged the poor spiritual standards of the people, they had become so lacking in spiritual perception that they strongly defended their apostate attitudes and practices. Again, thinking about that inwardly. I'm not pointing that at anybody in particular, but we have to examine that honestly. It's a very well written statement there that is strikes at the heart of what is easy in man to self-justify. So what were the main problems these people faced according to God? I do have it on here. They had lack of recognition or ignorance, which is found in chapter 1, verse 6. As a son honoreth his father, and as a servant his master, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. That's the counter of what we just read in chapter 3, verse 16. They weren't real, even the priests weren't properly honoring the name of God. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So the burden of proof, they're putting it on God, right? In that situation. Isn't that very common thing to happen in our day? The burden of proof is always on somebody else. You've got to prove that I'm not doing what I'm saying I'm doing. They didn't know their true situation. Wherein have we despised thy name? They didn't even know that they were doing it. Indifference, chapter 1, verse 13. Ye also say, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, and saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye have brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord of hosts. So they, by their actions, were showing that they were indifferent in the worship of God. And they what they deemed acceptable was not acceptable. And God was telling them it was not acceptable. But their indifference clouded their vision. And then there's the self-seeking, which is found in chapter 3, verse 8. And we've read this already, but will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and in offerings is the answer. So they were interested in heaping up treasures for themselves to the exclusion of God's service. They had a failure to see God's perspective. And that ye say occurs specifically 8 times. And it may actually, depending on how you read a few things or how it's translated, it could be a little bit more. But I don't think I have the those references there. But the ye say verses are 1:6, 1:12, 2:14, 2:17, 3:7, 3:8, and 3:13. Just for your reference. And then there are 8 questions of Malachi. We're not going to go through each one of these right now, but these we've read a few of them already, but they are the questions of the Lord trying to wake his nation out of sleep. I'll read the Malachi 1:2 as an example. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. So there's an example of they didn't understand the provision that God had given them over the years. Edom, Esau was much, much worse off and not blessed as Jacob or Israel was blessed over the years. And they didn't even recognize the love that God had shown unto them. And again, introspectively, do we recognize or fail to recognize, I should say, the love that God has shown to us? So if you were to distill these questions without reading each verse individually, it says, the first one, the one we just read, where is your love for Yahweh? Where is the return of the love that God has shown to you returned to Him? That sixth verse that we just read, why do you despise Yahweh's name? Or why don't you give it the holiness that you should? Revere His holiness. Why do you offer polluted bread? Why do you fail to uphold the covenant of marriage? Why do you weary Yahweh with your actions? Why do you question the appeal to return to Him? And that's a real important one. And I would say we need to think about when God, that reference, He's talking about returning unto Him and He will return to you. What do you think about when you think of returning? It's repentance, isn't it? You have to have God's thinking on things. And unless you realize or recognize where you've gone off on your thinking, you cannot turn back to God's way. That's the whole point of repentance and then baptism, is we understand and uphold God's thinking on it, and we turn from our own thinking. Why do you rob God of His rightful demands? Would be the seventh one, and number 8 was, why do you speak against Yahweh's character and purpose? And they were really unaware of all of these things. They were not able to self-assess. So if you wanted to have an outline of the book of Malachi, here's, I'm not sure which one I got this out of, but I think I've got 2 different ways of breaking down the book. I like to look at an overview as to, you know, what's the major sort of theme of the book. So God's love and covenant with Israel in the first 5 verses, and then there's Israel's unfaithfulness being rebuked in chapter 1:6 through chapter 2:16, and there's the unfaithfulness of the priests in the first section, and the unfaithfulness of the people in the second section. And His admonition to them is to realize that the Lord is coming. And that's in chapter 2:17 through the end of the book, 4:6, and He's broken that down 3 different ways. His coming will bring purification and judgment. Repentance is an appropriate preparation for the Lord's return, and the day of the Lord is certain to come in chapter 4. And just as we know fire can destroy, it can also purify. That's what happens with our Heavenly Father's purification cycle, is that it can either bring judgment to condemnation, or it can bring purification to life eternal. And this is the other way of kind of breaking down the book, if you want to look at it this way, the denunciation of Israel's sins through the middle of chapter 2. The first part is a reminder of God's love for Israel, a rebuke of the priest, which it specifically is they had a contempt for God's altar, a contempt for God's glory, and a contempt for God's law. And the declaration of Israel's judgment and blessing would be broken down as a coming messenger, a challenge to repentance, criticism by Israel against the Lord, and consolation to the faithful remnant. So the themes of Malachi would be Israel's unfaithfulness. The priest had shown contempt for God's name by offering diseased and imperfect animals and by violating the covenant. The men of Israel had shown contempt for God's name by marrying idolatrous Gentile women, by breaking the marriage covenant, by divorcing their Israelite wives, and failing to honor God by failing to tithe and give their best to God. This is true in service and in lifestyle. And then judgment, God will judge those who practice evil, and God will save those who honor Him. So the overview of the book of Malachi would be to worship God correctly, return His love to Him, to live faithfully as they waited for the fulfillment of His promises, and substandard animals as sacrifices, and neglecting the duty among priests, intermarriage with pagans or idol worshippers, general immorality, a failure to tithe, widespread cynicism about the individual's duty toward God. I can't go back. I'm trying to go back on that one. That's one. I think Brother Jerry even talked about this negative self-talk. That's one I've mentioned in a few classes over the years. I think that's something that I didn't know that somebody could put a percentage on it, but I think that's something we tend to do as human beings. But it happens not only individually, but it happens collectively. And I think that we all have to try to be a positive force for change in that collective talk. Is that, are we talking negatively about ourselves to each other? You know, what are we doing? I mean, if we truly have the truth that is precious within our midst, why is it more negative in our talk? Is it the flesh that's driving it, or is it the spirit? That is definitely a question for introspection and hopefully for change in the way that we talk. And again, I include myself in all of this. Sometimes you have to recognize it before you can change it. If you don't recognize, you can't repent. If you don't repent, you can't change. Encourage the people to maintain the hope in the kingdom of God. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he asked them to turn from their sins and to return to Him. There is a natural blessing associated with following God's commandments. That's one that every young people's class, I always try to pull this verse out and read it to them, and I would encourage you to do the same thing. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 24 says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." And that's one of many verses that we could pull out. But it's not only the ultimate blessing of redemption, but it's for the benefit right here and now. There is a natural consequence, a good consequence to following God's commandments here and now. And if we don't follow His instructions, we're inviting sorrow and sadness into our life, just as what was happening in Malachi's day. Those natural and good consequences of following God are for our good always, right now. Deuteronomy 6:24. So this idea of the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of His messenger, this is from the Septuagint version, he's saying that, asking us to take it to heart, and that this idea of the burden of the Lord is a prophetic oracle or a warning. So he's encouraging them to really take this to heart. It doesn't say to heart in the King James. That's why I put this one up here. The Septuagint version says, take this to heart, I pray. So our inner man needs to dwell on the message of the Lord. And this week we're examining the message of Malachi as a springboard to be hopefully true worshipers of God. I think this is the last slide that I had on this particular class day, but the question that I would have as a maybe some group discussion, or you can talk to me after class, is why is Malachi considered a prophet? And I guess we need to give a little bit of background. When you think of a prophet, what do you think about in particular? Somebody who is a future teller, put it that way. But what is the purpose of a future teller or a prophet? It was to show that he was truly a messenger of God. So the future telling was simply to be the credentials of the message behind the individual. So that the truth behind the prophet, the truth telling of the prophet was heard and acted on by the hearers. So the prophecy of Malachi is very small, but the truth telling of Malachi is very great. Jeremy.
The scriptural definition of a prophet is not just a seer,
mm-hmm.
but a doer and speaker of God's word.
Absolutely. Yes, and there's a couple of passages in Deuteronomy that speak to exactly what you're saying, that being a doer of the Word of God, if there were some that were given the opportunity to have a future telling event to come true, but if they spoke out of congruency with God's Word, you weren't supposed to listen to them anyway. So the idea of foretelling future events is not the major role of a prophet, which is, I think, a little bit of an adjustment for the way some people think about prophets. So, yeah, very good point. How are we doing on time? I didn't bring a watch up here. 2 minutes. Okay. Any questions? Perfect time. So this is a little bit more of the dry stuff, but I think it helps to get our minds thinking in terms of where we are with Malachi and what the message is, and hopefully how we start to apply it to ourselves. And we're going to examine a bit more. We can't go through this verse by verse, even though it's a very short book. I would encourage you, it's a very short read. If you can take the time, you can probably read all four chapters in 20 minutes or less. It may help to make what we have to say even more helpful through the rest of the week. If we don't have any other questions, we'll end it there for today.